of sin. A little piece of Bible trivia. Did you know that the earliest New Testament documents, which would be Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, are found in the Bible right next to the oldest New Testament documents, apart from Revelation, which would be Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus? I just had never seen that before. Right bookends to each other. Newest, oldest, right there. And then this week I had my education expanded in jail, which often happens. We had a homeless woman come in, and she was pretty confrontational and aggressive, and made signs as if she was going to leave, and said she didn't want to argue, and all of this stuff. And I finally spoke to her. I said, "Listen, you said that you were open to what God might have for you. Why don't you sit down and see if there's anything here for you?" And she came back and did that. And one of the things she shared with me is that thievery is so rampant on the streets, and the use of rape allegations is how women get their way on the streets. They use it to manipulate men, situations, and the law. And that I had no idea that that's how one would navigate the streets. It was pretty depressing. And she said that she had had to give away a piece of jewelry which was given to her because she couldn't have it either safely or securely because she was homeless. I'd never thought about homelessness and the lack of personal possessions. I was aware that if you wear LeBron sneakers in the wrong neighborhood, you could end up dead because someone wants your shoes. But apparently it causes unwanted attention and sets you up for robbery. It's a very different world out there, and I'm continually learning about it. The other big learning for me was I had two men in their early 20s come in for church for the first time, and neither of them could read handwriting. And I was stunned because I've never encountered it in person before, but our schools have given up teaching people longhand, and everything has to be printed or typed, living as we do in a paperless, texting, email kind of age. But I was shocked to actually meet those who have been deprived of access to centuries of letters and documents and journals and diaries that are handwritten, just taken away from them. They can't read them. I think maybe something needs to happen about that. And then these reasonably bright individuals that came to church shared their opinion of the Bible, starting off with, it was full of contradictions and untrustworthy, to it being a pile of BS. So in that amicable exchange, I said, is this your opinion, or are you citing someone else's opinion? And she said to me, well, why do you ask? I said, well, because if it's your opinion, I'd like to know if you could show me a few of those contradictions that you say the Bible is so full of. But if you're just citing someone else's opinion, I won't hold you accountable for their misreading of Scripture. Just want to say that after 45 years of closely studying the Bible, my conclusion is it's not contradictory. So that was an interesting exchange. And then, of course, I found out that she was a neo-pagan and had given up the Bible for the much easier way of paganism. Anyway, there it is. So, when I come to church, it's really refreshing because no one is sitting there telling me the Bible is full of contradictions and a bunch of BS. And I'm dealing with people who can apparently read and write and think for themselves. Hallelujah. Don't underestimate those things. I do believe they all go together. Reading and writing and thinking for yourself. And I think that most of you have personal property and some of you are wearing jewelry without fear of being robbed by Ruth on the way out the door. There you go. I mean, we are so blessed. Amen. And to speak to you folks who are spiritually speaking, no longer under the oppressive cloud of sin, I actually think that I would talk to you about this by way of alerting you to the condition of sinners and to awaken your heart of compassion for them. They are really depressed, and they're depressed in part because sin is oppressive. It's a cloud. It's very thick. So thank God we can inhabit entirely different universes, although we live in the same world. And I got, you know, I think, you think, I thought, you know, poor means very, very different things to different populations. I have a grave concern about the connection between being able to only read print and not to be able to write what you think, and memory. I lean on my writing a lot. I have oodles of journals that I've kept over the years, and they're filled with thoughts that I think are mine. And this whole business is kind of like being uncoupled in public education at this point. They're saying, you don't need to know how to write. You don't need to know how to read. You don't need to know how to think. Imagine, who would come up with such goals for our kids? They're there. They're in writing. You can see this, okay? I'm not making it up. So you need to get to your school board and talk about some of those things. One implication is that transcription is going to be going downhill, and that's going to make historical research really, really more complicated. Perhaps you didn't know, but each king of Israel was required to write out the whole Torah in his own hand. You know the wisdom that's in that is one. If you can't read your own handwriting, we are really, really, really in trouble. And secondly, if you've written it all out in its entirety, you can never say, I didn't know that was in there, because you actually wrote it. A very wise piece of counsel in Scripture. Well, okay, you may be wondering why all of this catching up, so to speak. Let's turn to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's verse 1 of Romans 6. If you're wanting to follow along, you can open your Bible to that place. We'll be kind of walking through that this morning. This chapter is largely about our finding freedom from the power of sin. Or to put it another way, chapter 6 deals with how to break free from the oppressive power of sin. The powers of enticement and allurement and attraction that we find so persuasive that we find it difficult to get free of sin. It isn't enough just to know that we have been set free of sin and that we are no longer, having been forgiven, to walk in shame and carry the burden of guilt which comes from our captivity to sin. I have to say, there are some things about the pastoral ministry that have never ceased to amaze me. Every time you ask to speak to someone, they want to know if they're in trouble or what have they done wrong. And I don't know. I'm going to start saying, what am I, God, that I should so engage with you? I just want to talk. So have mercy on me. What I want to declare this morning is that on the basis of Romans 6, we know that the power of sin has really been broken so that sin can no longer coerce us or compel us or control us as it did in times past. And this is all accomplished by an act of God. Because when I read this passage, I know the why, but I couldn't quite put a hand on the how. How did this come about? Well, I'm going to give you a hint. It comes about by the power of the glory of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, which created the heavens and the earth, which converted every sinner who's ever been converted. Through the grace and mercy of God, and as a result of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so we start there. If sin, says Paul, evokes grace, shouldn't we sin more to evoke more grace? If you were to consider the logic of this, by the way, it's quite logical. I know a lot of classroom clowns who subscribe to this view that any attention is better than no attention, so they act out, try to get the teacher's attention. And if that's your goal, not learning, you can succeed by acting out negatively or poorly, and you will surely get attention. Now, that kind of juvenile thinking, I hope we left behind ourselves with the grammar school, but some have not, I have to say. And some teachers continue to fall for it and cater to the disruption that the class clown is able to bring into our space. But Paul takes exception to this capitulation. He says it is foolish to think of generating grace by continuing to sin. One of the first reasons is that God's bountiful mercy needs no provocation. Let me say that again. God's abundant mercy needs no provocation. He is merciful, period. He is merciful before and during and after, and nothing needs to raise or rise him up to being more merciful. Or as Paul would say, God forbid the thought. And then he says this, how shall those who have died to sin persist in sinning? How shall they do that? He says they cannot. They do not. The oppressive power of sin has been broken. That is, it can no longer oppress us because Christ has come to set us free. And if we are free in Christ, as it is written, we are free indeed. If we were to attempt such a thing, that is to say, to continue to be saved but to live in sin, we would be nullifying the power of our baptism in Christ. Let me explain that. To be baptized into Christ, says Paul, is to be baptized into the death he died to sin, and he did that once for all. So it is impossible to live in sin and be dead to sin at the same time. Hallelujah. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the expression, dead men tell no lies. Do you know why dead men tell no lies? It's because they don't do anything at all. They do nothing. And he says we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, this is done by an act of identification brought about through the power of God. By the power of God, we are identified in our burial in baptism with the burial of Christ after his atoning death on the cross. That's what God does with our baptism. That's what God does to connect us to the cross. But that's only the first half of the equation, right? We're identified with death in his burial. But the second half of the equation is that we shall be raised from the dead by the same glory of God that buried us. We shall be raised. Just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we're going to be raised up in the likeness of his resurrection and walk in newness of life as he also walks. Now, you all know that Jesus was sinless. That means to say he walked and did not sin. We're supposed to walk and not sin too. Got it? All right. We simulate both of these, death and resurrection, in our baptism. That's what baptism is about, spiritually speaking. Now, some people either have forgotten that or don't recognize that as fully as they should. Here's what follows from this doctrine. Before we can rise in Christ, we must die in Christ. You cannot inherit the one without enduring the other. Walking in newness of life is walking out our freedom from sin. At this point, in chapter 6, at verse 6, Paul, as it were, takes a step backwards, and this is what he writes. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, our old body, our former body, the person we used to be, that body might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, sin, in the heart of a saint, has been rendered inoperative by God. It can't make you do anything, nor can the devil. So don't be telling me the devil made you do it, because he can't make you do anything. All right. The temporality of sin. I don't know if you thought about that. That sin is limited to this world at this time, this history, this space, this reality. It's temporal. It's not eternal. Hallelujah, it's not eternal. There's no sin in heaven. There's no sin in the inhabitants of heaven. And that would be us, our glorified selves with Jesus in heaven, no sin in us. So the deplorable, detestable, dreadful, and devastating things of this life get left outside the door and they don't track anything inside. Think of it as a trip through the barnyard. And you come to the door and you leave your muddy boots outside the door. Nothing is to come in of all of that. The lust, the greed, the desires of the flesh are just like barnyard muck on the boots. Not only is there no sin in heaven, there's no greed, no lust, no desire of sin, no paralysis, no decrepitude, no bondage, no captivity. Inside those gates, there's none of that. All right. And this sin that we continue into after this is something that has been voluntarily entered into. But out of grace, gratitude and love for our Savior, we choose not to sin. It is not only that sin has no dominion over us, it also has died. Death had no dominion over Jesus, and therefore none over us who are saved in Jesus. Rather, we are alive to God through the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our problem is we aren't there yet. We're still in these mortal bodies. We're still having to deal with this. We still have to exercise control. And we must ensure that the members of our body do not serve sin, but serve Christ. The lusts which dominated our former bodies can be stirred up and acted upon as if in some kind of reality they are real for us. But they're actually delusional. They aren't what they present themselves to be at all. They're a fake. They have to be put down. And when you are working to put these down, their impulses, refusing to pursue the vanity that was spoken of in Ecclesiastes this morning, how does this occur? Remember, that was my question. How? I get the why. This great exchange of allegiance that I'm talking about, this transference of identity. How many of you have your real identity now? Good. You have that with the state? Do you have your real identity with Jesus Christ? Guess which one is more important? Okay. We have had our identity in Adam replaced by our identity in Christ. So we have moved from sin and death and decay and corruption to life and growth and love and truth. By the power of partaking in Jesus' name, we participate in Jesus' divine nature through faith, which is called believing in Christ, or of his name, or trusting in his finished work of salvation. So I want to point out that this transformative identification between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ is formed by the power of God, or we could say the Holy Spirit, and is a spiritual alliance as well as a new identity. So Jesus said, "He who believes on me shall not perish, but shall inherit eternal life." John 3:16. Most of us quote the other part of John 3:16, but this is a good part too. By alliance, the believer comes into union with Christ, into this new identity, which is acquired in the process, and you become a born-again sinner, or a new creature, or a new creation. By this, you experience spiritual adoption. You become, as it were, a child of God. Now, no one becomes a child of God who is not born from above. No child of God was ever born from below. Interesting, isn't it? Not of the blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Okay, I want to quote John chapter 1 for you. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God." See, I just said that in my own words, but there it is in Scripture. And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about him and cried out, that would be John the Baptist, and cried out saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." He's talking about Jesus existing as the Christ from before time began. So it takes an act of God to change our identity. It takes an act of God to declare us righteous. It takes an act of God to forgive us of our sin. It takes an act of God to create a universe. These are all acts of God. Now, sin entered the world through one man's transgression. That would be Adam. And now, in a glorious act of reversal and of new identification, Christ's one righteous act, his dying on the cross to bear the penalty of our sin, that one act, resulted in justification and life for all people. Romans 5:18. Only God could do this, but he did do this. This is the very thing he did. And this reversal by union of faith with Christ ends sin's dominion in that believer, and it happens in every single believer that's born again. This occurs on a spiritual level. So it's not merely symbolic or only symbolic. It's actually a shift in reality. What drives us home is the overriding of the lusts of the flesh, case by case and moment by moment. You know, those passionate desires and things lose their compulsory power to direct or even to affect our lives. And God shifts our lane from sinning always and compulsively to the lane of soul liberty, where we can and do sin by choice in a blatant misuse of our blood-bought liberty. Every time you sin, you're trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. Ouch. Whereas death reigned before in our disobedience and in the sins that result from that disobedience, you know, rebellion, revolt, treachery, treason, you know, we tend to tame the reality of sin by the words we use to talk about it. I've used some very strong words just now. I could have said unloving, ungrateful, and selfish, but those are softer terms. But I will tell you this, that everyone I've met that has truly repented has no problem with admitting rebellion, revolt, treachery, and treason. Unconditional repentance. If you don't know what that's like, you should talk to Melissa or Nancy or Lynn. Yeah. The truly repentant are very comfortable with that first set of mental state or attitudes. Unconditional repentance comes more easily to those who are aware of the wickedness of sin and who have internalized that our sin pains God. It actually hurts his heart. So sin is a heartbreaking business, beloved. And the hurt starts with God. And then the hurt extends to our family and friends and our community. The hurting never stops until the cross. God's ways are righteousness, justification, freedom, and life. And when we walk in his ways, we walk in forgiveness and patience and mercy and love and truth and faith and power. And you say, well, I don't have all of that. Ask for it. Just turn to God and say, I need more. I need more patience. I need more truth. I need more faith. I need more power. Okay. The sin on the inside is incompatible with our identity in Christ. So our life challenge becomes that of our aligning ourselves with Christ's beauty and love and truth and, yes, moral perfection. I have come to the place where I think we got a lot of things backwards. And the most important thing we've got backwards is we approach people on the level of their immorality. And I'm not sure that's really helpful. If you bring them into union with Christ, their morality will take care of itself. Believe me. Once you come into union with Christ, you will be purified. You will be cleansed. You will be righteous. It's a work of God. And that's what he is into. So, I hope you don't think I've been rambling this morning. I don't think I did. You'll have to tell me. But didn't I say earlier, you folks, spiritually speaking, from whom the oppressive cloud of sin has lifted, that I was talking to you today? Do you remember my saying that? Good. Because I do want to reflect with you for a moment on the assassination of Charlie Kirk, which occurred on the 12th of September. I want to say this about Charlie. There are many things that you could find to disagree with him on or fault him on. But I don't think you can fault him on wanting to make heaven crowded. I'm not sure. I think I wrote the 12th because that's when the post was dated. So, was it the 10th?
Yes, it was.
Please forgive me. Thank you. No, it's good. I really would like not to carry that error any farther. Okay. He was intended on making heaven crowded. So, my prayer since then has been, Lord, help me increase the crowd. Lord, help me. Lifting the cloud of sin's oppression is preparatory to filling up heaven. Did you know that? You can cause the clouds to part and the sunlight to come through by helping lift this cloud of sin's oppression. Everyone who's ever been saved can relate to what I'm talking about. It would be a very good time for us to re-enlist in the building program of the kingdom of God. There just aren't... things just aren't really good out there in the world. We see the violence and the murder and the consistent, constant drumbeat of hatred. That just increases the sin cloud cover. So, beloved, we can either lean in or we can run for cover. I was sitting there thinking, this is really close to a fight or flight time, isn't it? There's a certain grimness to this hour. But we, Christians, can't be partisans of the gloom. No, we are to lift the cloud of sin's oppression by telling the story of our rescue, by telling the tale of redemption. So let me talk about what you do know instead of what you don't know. You know how the power of sin is broken. I just explained it to you, right? You know how that happens. Jesus died to sin so that all might enter into that death and be set free from sin and death and the dominion of darkness. You know that, right? Well, the question is, have you told anybody? You know that by the power of God, we have been born again and transformed from our likeness to Adam to our likeness in Christ. My question to you is this. Who are you planning to tell it to? You going to tell anybody? You know that God would have us walk in righteousness and justice and love and peace. This is a glorious trajectory. Have you shared it with someone? Anyone? Or do you plan to? Did you write in your diary, I need to tell so-and-so about the path? You know that the disciples were always bringing people to Jesus. Did you pick up on that? The sick, the lame, the halt, the blind, they were always bringing them to Jesus. Those who were oppressed by the devil, the poor, the desperately poor, the needy, they were always bringing them to Jesus. Okay. We should do that. But here's what I want to tell you that I don't know that you might have faced. You just might be the only Jesus that that person will run into ever. Will you love them? Will you pray for them? Will you bless them? When? When are you going to do that? Because the time is short. The time is really short. I just want to close with this thought. If we had but time enough and opportunity, Lord, what would we do? What have we purposed to do? Can we make a vow unto the Lord saying, I want to increase the crowd in heaven, Lord. Help me do it. Amen.